For those in the cheaper seats, you know, we gotta. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the church and what it means to believers. We pray, Father, that we would be students of the Word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, a couple of things before we get to the Anabaptist. The first thing you need to remember, it's not anti-Baptist. We're not against the Baptist. They were rebaptizers. And you think, well, what's the big deal? There are a lot of people that rebaptize today. Well, in that time, you didn't do that. And certainly the reformers did not adhere to that and had a big problem with it. So I'm looking at this little journal called Puritan Reform Journal. And David McWilliams had an article published in it, which is pretty cool. Of course, he's put out a lot of stuff. But in this, they have two articles, one on Zwingli on Sola Scriptura. I didn't even know. And here we go. We're going to look a little bit at this, maybe not today, but later. Did women have a reformation? Did women have a reformation? The case of Catherine Zell. This really fascinating. She's a wife of a pastor, and she has some interesting interactions, and she speaks to the question of the Anabaptist. So we're going to look at what she had to say about the Anabaptist who are being persecuted throughout Europe by both Catholics and Protestants. Lastly, this was in the bookstore about 2 years ago. Okay, so. But we do have copies of this, the Westminster Confession and Creeds by R.L. Dabney, Robert L. Dabney. Who knows who R.L. Dabney was? Right over here? Yeah. What's his claim to fame, other than he was a pretty amazing theologian? Chief of staff with Stonewall Jackson. Wow. Unbelievable. Anyways, he wrote what's considered the classic biography of Jackson. So, but on creeds, I'll just read you a little bit of this. This forceful address represents Dabney's mature thought on creeds in the Westminster Confession. In this message, Dabney covers several topics of special interest to Presbyterians. In his treatment of the doctrinal contents of the Confession, Dabney points to the Confession ruling point of view, theocentric Trinitarianism. He then notes the doctrinal moderation of the Confession. The Westminster Assembly refused to adopt speculative and aberrant views which were part of the contemporary scene. In the second major portion of Dabney's address, he covers the necessity and value of creeds, and he refutes frequent objections to the creeds. So here's this little teeny, I've read about half of it, skimmed around most of it. Dabney could write. Amazing logical thought. So. And we have a copy in our little bookstore. So I know you're going to go out and buy that and read that. Maybe. All right. And again, I've mentioned this before. Pocket Dictionary of the Reformed Tradition. It's put out by IVP. Not bad. Little summaries of the major doctrines and the major creeds and confessions and personalities of the Reformation period. All right, we're going to look at today probably one of the most persecuted groups within Protestantism, and that would be the Anabaptist. We'll read some more of these quotes. Michael Sattler is one of the primary spokespersons. He says, this was one of my favorites, flee the shadow of the world. Of course, here's what a town clerk said about Sattler. Oh, you infamous, desperate villain and monk, shall we dispute with you? The hangman will convince you. He will dispute with you, chief of heretics. Wasn't too popular with that guy. Henry Bullinger, one of Zwingli's successors, said, one cannot and should not use force to compel anyone to accept the faith, for faith is a free gift of God. It is wrong to compel anyone by force or coercion to embrace the faith or to put to death anyone for the sake of his erring faith. It is error that in the church any sword other than the divine word should be used. The secular kingdom should be separated from the church, and no secular ruler should exercise authority in the church. The Lord has commanded simply to preach the gospel, not to compel anyone by force to accept it. The true church of Christ has the characteristic that it suffers and endures persecution, but does not inflict persecution upon anyone. And that was Bullinger, and it was also Zwingli's view. Now, I got this little quote, I just happened to run into it. Joseph Heller in Catch 22. Anybody ever seen the movie, read the book? Yeah. It had a quote that just seemed, where'd that come from? "It isn't necessary to call me father," the chaplain explained. "I'm an Anabaptist." Now, what's that all about? What does he mean? Yeah, and they didn't have that adherence to ranking, to point of view. So even had the Anabaptists in Catch 22. Michael Horton, who is really quite a very good writer, he says, "Monastic spirituality concentrated on private disciples as if detached itself from the world might make one holier." So this is a movement that wants to move apart from the world. Anabaptist piety was similar in that regard. However, Calvin thought of sanctification as a family affair. How could one learn humility, patience, wisdom, and forgiveness in isolation from others? From Miriam Towles in Irma Voth, Mennonites formed themselves in Holland 500 years ago after a man named Menno Simons became so moved by hearing Anabaptists sing hymns before they were executed by the Spanish Inquisition that he joined their cause and became their leader. Then they started to move all around the world in colonies looking for freedom and isolation and peace and opportunities to sell cheese. Different countries give us shelter if we agree to stay out of trouble and help with the economy by farming in obscurity. We live like ghosts. Then sometimes those countries decided they want us to be real citizens after all and start to force us to do things like join the army or pay taxes or respect laws, and then we pack our stuff up in the middle of the night and move to another country where we can live purely but somewhat out of context. So it's that idea that we're going to separate ourselves from the world, the Anabaptists, and just leave us alone. We'll be productive, but don't ask us to buy into the national picture. Historical background: John Calvin called them fanatics, deluded, scatterbrains, asses, scoundrels, and mad dogs. Martin Luther called them schwarma, an uncontrollable buzzing of bees. Heinrich Bullinger said they were devilish enemies and destroyers of the Church of God. Who were they? The Anabaptists, everyone's enemy in the 16th and 17th century. The Anabaptists were never a unified group, and there was a great diversity of belief among the various people often grouped together under the Anabaptist rubric. Historian George Hunston Williams has identified three major groups within the radical movement: the Anabaptist, the Spiritualist, and the later Evangelical Rationalist. The Anabaptists were perhaps the most influential and stood closest to Reformation orthodoxy. They, however, believed the Reformation had not gone far enough or fast enough in breaking with the religious status quo. The birthplace of Anabaptist radicalism is normally viewed as Zurich. Over time, these once staunch supporters of the Zurich Reformation under Zwingli became disenchanted and frustrated with the slow pace of change, what they perceived as Zwingli's kowtowing to the city council. A split occurred with the radicals, denouncing Zwingli as a hypocrite, a compromiser, and an apostate. So they broke. They probably started in Switzerland. They broke with the Zwingli people, and that's pretty much the beginning of the Anabaptist. It is worth noting that these delineated groups were not completely separate. They often mingled among the same groups or the same individuals. However, it has become customary to categorize these radicals by the impulse that predominated in each one of the groups. The Anabaptist radicals, it's a pejorative word that literally means rebaptizers. Now, let me ask you something. Why do you think they believe we should rebaptize? Rebaptize. What's that all about?
I'm only going to guess, but I honestly don't know. But my guess would be is that if you were baptized by the Roman Catholic Church and they're illegitimate, then you didn't have a legitimate baptism, would be my guess.
Well, that's part of it. But the other is they only accepted believer baptisms. Baby can't know what's being baptized about. You've got to believe. You've got to have a intellectual awareness of what you're being baptized for. Yes.
So if that's the case, what would they say is the reason that Jesus was baptized? Because he wasn't a believer. He was Christ. So why was Jesus baptized?
I think he was doing it. If we look at the scripture by John the Baptist, kind of out of respect for John's ministry. But here's the deal. What does Pastor McWilliams, when he gets up and baptizes a child, what does he say almost every time? This baptism doesn't save the child. This baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace to Abraham and his seed. What was the old sign? Circumcision. And then with Christ, it is now a bloodless sign and seal. One of the things with a couple of my wayward children that I pray is that God will remember his promise to Abraham and his seed and his seed's seed and draw them to himself. You know? So, it really seems...
Aren't we in some way... I mean, I understand I'm not a theologian in that I know the answer is I'm wrong. But...
Well, of course, that goes without saying. No, go. Well, here's the deal. Well, what is baptism dependent upon? It's not dependent on the pastor or the child.
It's in the name of Christ.
Yeah, it's Trinitarian. Always done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's again, that recognition of that covenant relationship between God and his people. It's symbolic in that sense. And as Pastor McWilliams always says, baptism doesn't save anybody. But we pray for the time when they would make that personal commitment individually as well.
So that's why our church would accept Roman Catholic baptism, because it's Trinitarian.
Yes. We'll accept a sprinkling, immersion, just about anything as long as it was Trinitarian.
Can I sidetrack for a moment?
Yes. We would probably have a problem with that.
And it's the same reason why many PCA churches and Reformed churches do not accept Roman Catholic baptism, because it is not a true biblical Christian church.
Okay, you could make that case. Yeah, absolutely.
Then I'm in trouble.
Okay.
Well, no, it's not dependent upon the recipient of baptism. It's dependent upon the elders of the church. And if they have said that your baptism is accepted, then it has been accepted.
Right. But that's a very good point. That's very valid. And that's been raised a number of times. Yeah. Two different groups that certainly are contrary to our theological standings. Yeah. We need to think about that for sure.
So now another question. Is baptism dependent on the water? If I hit you over the head with an icicle, does that count?
Now we're getting ridicule. But that's why we baptize. At the time of the Reformation, infant baptism was the norm. So the Anabaptists are quite different. Now, if the Anabaptists today, there are a lot of groups, a lot of Baptist groups, this believer's baptism. So we're actually in the minority infant baptism. And that's why Pastor McQuillan spends quite a bit of time scripturally to say, why do we baptize our infant children? Listen to it the next time. I think you'll hear those key points and reinforce that. But yeah, Anabaptists would rebaptize, yeah.
Well, I think the J-Dubs, you know, the...
J-Dubs.
They don't have a Trinitarian view. They might say Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but the Son is, you know, lesser than the Father. They would say that it's Trinitarian, but it's not.
That's actually a valid criticism.
The Roman Catholics do believe in the Trinitarian God.
Okay. But these are some of the issues that are debated, but certainly not within Presbyterianism. Infant baptism within the confines of the Reformed faith is perfectly legitimate and is based on Scripture, we think. And I think it can be proved. All right, so the Anabaptists are going to go around and rebaptize people. We have had some people here in this church rebaptized, but I won't go into that. All right. Anabaptist is a pejorative word, literally means rebaptizer. They initially ran afoul of the authorities in that they contended that baptism is for believers only, not for infants. As early as the 5th century, there were laws on the books requiring infant baptism. In the 15th century, these laws were dusted off and given new life. The Anabaptists sought to make a radical break with the past centuries of the social or societal culture and go back to the church as if it were in the New Testament, a voluntary church not made up of the entire population, but made up only of committed believers whose lives were transformed by the Word of God. They believed that obedience to all the commands of Christ was the essence of Christianity. The life of a true Christian disciple should manifest obedience in every area of life. The church itself was not an institution, but a family of believers. Living in the world, but not of the world, the Anabaptists sought to evince, that is, demonstrate, a Christian ethic of love and non-resistance. So,
If they're saying that they're going to be manifest obedience in every area of life, so when they're looking at, like, Romans 13 or something, and authorities, you know, they used to submit to the authorities over you, but they claim that they were, those people were not in authority?
Well, they certainly have some inconsistencies.
Oh, okay.
We would certainly say that's problematic. Yeah. The spiritualist radicals, the impulse was a subordination of all external authority, scripture, tradition, the church, to the living voice of God speaking directly to the individual's own heart. For the spiritualist, inward personal experience became the supreme factor in their understanding of God and practice of Christianity. Hans Denck, nicknamed the Pope of the Anabaptist by his critics, exalted the inner word over the external word of Scripture. By the inner word, Denck meant Christ dwelling and speaking in the depths of the individual's own being. Now, what's the problem there that the Reformation would have? Yes.
The heart is deceitful and who can know it?
I mean, everybody could have a different point of view. That as long as it was spoken internally to the heart, has some validity to them, but then it just comes a, well, untenable sort of a mess. But do we have that today? There are groups that extra-biblical, sola scriptura, scripture alone. But now I start having, now you're really, what's ironic is they're starting to step right into a lot of what Roman Catholicism did. It starts, popes and councils start saying things that are really not in line with Scripture. So that means everybody has their own personal theology, and in one sense, if you accept that, you can't really question that, or I guess you could, but that in speaking to that inner heart, how can you question that? All right. The rationalist radicals, I mean, now look, this is a broad band, and I'm really generalizing here, because there are certain Anabaptists that I have a great deal of respect for. I don't agree with some of their theology, but then there's, so from the Anabaptist to almost the spiritualist, to the radical rationalist. There were perhaps two main theological aspects to rationalism. First, it subordinated everything in Christianity, including Scripture, to the concept of reason, right reason as it was called, insisting that this reason supplied the one true principle of interpretation and that nothing with which nothing conflicted with it should be believed. Secondly, based on this principle, rationalists uniformly rejected the doctrine of the Trinity and incarnation as contrary to reason. What do you think influenced this group? A great movement that takes place. The Renaissance, right? Yeah, they're starting to question. I remember when I, in a bygone life, I was a philosophy minor, and we looked at the rationalist in the 16th, 17th, 1800s, and they would have bought into some of that. Now, they did have a confession, even though we said they didn't have a lot written down. The Schleitheim Confession, 1527, an Anabaptist confession consisted of seven articles by Michael Sattler and endorsed by Swiss Brethren in Schleitheim. The articles summarized their beliefs, such as the baptism of believers, not infants, separation from the sinful world and pacifism, thereby distinguishing them from other Protestant groups. A summary of its teachings are as follows. Believers' baptism, a rigorous approach to excommunication of the unworthy, the ban, the Lord's Supper as an ordinance that belongs only to those baptized as believers, the complete separation of two true believers from unbelievers in all religious and political matters, the high importance of the pastoral office, total pacifism and nonviolence, and hence the rejection of magistracy as a Christian calling, since magistrates have to use force to uphold the law, the total rejection of oaths. As you can see, this might be problematic to be part of the general culture. Some of these might lead to some issues. Can you think of somebody, some of the groups in the United States that follow some of this, even to this day? Amish? Mennonites? Yeah. Who was a famous World War I soldier who was a pacifist? Sergeant York. He definitely tied into one of these sects and the fact that you separated yourself. And great movie with Gary Cooper. I don't know how totally accurate it is, but it's a great picture. He was a great shot, you know, and he was a turkey hunter. So when he gets up out on the battlefield, which was terrible, these everybody would dig in trenches, and he would start doing turkey calls, and the Germans would stick their heads up, bam, he'd kill them, boom, because he was a dead shot. Okay, I just threw that in because you need to go watch that if you've never seen it. It's really quite interesting. And he was high. Oh, what's the show where the guy is the movie, World War II, where he's a pacifist, and he saves all the people from the Hacksaw Ridge, based on a true story. It actually is pretty decent in terms of its historical accuracy. Pretty amazing. And he was out of step with everybody, but he still served in a way that he could, and he saved a lot of people. Makes you kind of rethink some of that. Now, this all goes back to the Donatist, which I'm sure you all remember. They had been rebaptizers in an earlier century under different circumstances. To give the name Anabaptists or rebaptizers to the people of the 16th century enabled those same laws that applied against the Donatist to be applied again. The 4th century background of the Donatist: at the beginning of the 4th century, a group of Christians under the leadership of Bishop Donatus separated themselves from the church. The Donatists wanted a holy, perfect church and separated themselves from those who had compromised with the state, Rome. They considered themselves soldiers of the cross and guardians of church purity. They condemned those who betrayed the Scripture during the time of Roman persecution. Any preacher who had betrayed his faith was not allowed to resume his office, and any baptism performed by such false teachers were considered invalid. People who had been baptized by them had to be rebaptized. Now again, keep in mind, this goes all the way back when Rome is persecuting the Christians, and then, so in 325 we have Council of Nicaea, in which the Christian church is accepted, and you had all kind of people up until that point under threat of persecution or death, renounce their faith, and the Donatists didn't want to let them back in. If you were a priest or even a believer, this was reason not to be called a Christian. Augustine of Hippo believed the Donatists were wrong and tried to show them their error from the scriptures. He taught them the validity of baptism. Here we go. See, we're going all the way back to Augustine. Did not depend on the person administrating the sacrament. The church could not be perfect and sinless on earth. We must be patient with others. God in his final judgment will separate the wheat from the tares. The outcome. When the Donatists continued their extreme separation from the church, Augustine called on the emperor to compel the Donatist to conformity. He thought the force of the state could be used to help save souls. It was this idea, a questionable interpretation of Luke 14:23, compel them to come in, which backed the persecutions, inquisitions, crusades, and religious wars of the medieval period. Hence, although the Anabaptists held very different beliefs from the Donatists, by calling them rebaptizers, as the Donatists had been called, officials were able to dust off those old laws and persecute the Anabaptists. See, it helps know history. Yeah. So what do you think of all that?
Terrible.
Yeah. Yeah, terrible. Yes.
Can it touch on the siege of Munster?
We can. You want to touch on it?
No,
I think, yes. Look next note. Munster Rebellion. That's my stooge back there. He feeds me the... Here we go. A renegade group. you're not going to believe that was just chance. A renegade group of Anabaptists who were by no means representative of the larger movement did much to damage the reputation of the Anabaptists by the notorious Munster Rebellion. Those who persecuted the Anabaptists argued in part that separation of church and state, a key tenet of the Anabaptist belief, would totally disrupt the fabric of the social order and foment anarchy. One group of Anabaptists who sought special visions for guidance felt led to establish the Kingdom of God in the German city of Munster, 1533 to 35. So it went for about 2 years. The revolutionaries who took control of the city crowned John Leyden, a tailor, as a second King David. Thousands came to the city, which some even called the Heavenly Jerusalem. King David introduced polygamy and abolished all private property. Sounds like a man, doesn't it? Yeah. Anyone who disagreed with the rulers were banished or killed. The Bishop of Munster and his troops finally recaptured the city and brought it back under Catholic control after much bloodshed. The events at Munster gave the Anabaptists a bad name for centuries, even though these particular revolutionaries did not accept such fundamental Anabaptist belief as separation of church and states, pacifism, or nonviolence. So they were really contrary to what most Anabaptists believe, yet the Anabaptists get smeared with that Munster reminder. Two cities. The word Christendom was earlier used to denote the community of believers with Jesus Christ as its head. Augustine, in his seminal work, City of God, written between 413 and 412 A.D., why did I do that? 412 and 413 A.D., I don't know, I'm going back in time, was the first to use the term in an almost political sense. Augustine defined a state as a community of people sharing the same purpose. Throughout all history, he saw two states or cities warring against each other, the city of God and the terrestrial city. What we observe then is that two societies that come from two kinds of love. Worldly society has flowered from a selfish love, which dared to despise even God, whereas the communion of saints is rooted in a love of God that is ready to trample on self. Consequently, this latter city relies on the Lord, whereas the other boasts that it can manage by itself. The city of man seeks the praise of men, whereas the height of glory for the others to hear God in the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own boasting. The other says to God, Thou art my glory, Thou lift up my head. Augustine's concept of two cities shaped the historical perspective in much of the theology of the medieval period. So, this is all falling in this period, going all the way back to Augustine and the two cities. That's back in the 400s. So now, where are we now? What time are we in now? 1500s. Yeah. And yet, this concept of the two cities, we actually even hear politicians allude to it.
Reagan,
the two cities. Yeah, sure did. All right. What about church and state? What are the different viewpoints of church and state? Under Lutheranism, the state had control over the church. After all, it was the protection of the German princes which allowed Martin Luther to live and continue his work. With the Peace of Augsburg in 1555, each prince could decide whether his subjects were to be Catholic or Lutheran. No other options were allowed. This type of mass conversion was similar to that used by Charlemagne against the German people centuries earlier. Remember, Charlemagne would conquer a people and he would say, you know, it's my way or the, he didn't say the highway, or you're going to be killed. And he had a lot of conversions. Yeah. The citizens of the state automatically became members of the established church, and much of the world was brought into the church. Personal lives often remained untouched and unchanged. Luther himself complained of the low morality and loose living of many of the Protestant churches. What about the Reformed Church? Calvin believed that the church should be independent of the state. And we could make the case, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, that ultimately the United States and our Declaration of Independence, if you track it all the way back, it goes back to a lot of Calvin, in which he sees this separation of church and state. He strongly advocated the use of church discipline to control the moral order of the community. Though the relationship between church and state developed differently under the Lutheran versus the Calvinistic model, both Luther and Calvin still thought in terms of the concept of Christendom. Infant baptism was a sign and seal of the covenant of grace where a child became part of the covenant community. Okay? The Anabaptists, however, believed that church membership should only be to those who have a personal relationship with Christ, whose lives have been transformed. The Anabaptists wanted to establish a true Christian church after the first century pattern, not just a national church. I can't remember if I get into it in here. You know, back in the early church, if you said you wanted to be a believer, there was actually a trial period. It might last up to a year or a year and a half to kind of watch you and see if you were serious about this Christianity thing. We're not so strict, and maybe there's something to be said for tightening up a little bit. The Anabaptists wanted to establish a true Christian church after the first century because Lutheran Catholics and Calvinists all shared the medieval perspective of Christendom. They all persecuted the Anabaptists as treasonable, opposing the Christian community. So you see why? Yeah. By saying they're going to separate, but they're not accepting infant baptism, they're in disagreement with the vast majority of folks. Anabaptists made it clear that opting into the church meant opting out of civil society. In the eyes of the government, this was undoubtedly the greatest crime of the Swiss Brethren, which they were called. Their countercultural revolution against the state involved the rejection of the normal responsibility of citizenship. Consequently, they refused all military service on principle. Now, this was of critical significance in the Swiss context, because remember, we talked about all the mercenaries that came out of Switzerland. Since the cantons of Switzerland had no standing armies, every man was expected to defend the canton as part of a citizen army when called to arm by the government. To further compound the matter, the Anabaptists went even further, rejecting politics as a Christian vocation. We're going to look at a couple of early leaders here of the radical movement. I think I got a funny sentence here. It will be seen that the early leaders of the radical movement, W-E-E, highly educated and socially respectable men, strongly influenced by Erasmus the humanist. The bulk of the Swiss radicals may have been uneducated people, peasants and farmers, but their religious concerns were articulated by scholars like Greville, Mantz, Hubmaier, who possessed formidable intellects by any standard. On January 21st, 1525, some 16 or so men of Zurich made their way through the snow to the house of Felix Mantz, quite close to the cathedral. After praying together, George Balruch asked Conrad Gebel to baptize him with true Christian baptism on profession of faith. Grebel poured water on him while Balruch knelt. Balruch himself baptized 15 others. Many adult baptisms followed. One contemporary report stated at least 80 were baptized in a single week in Zollikon. The newly baptized also began celebrating the Lord's Supper among themselves outside the structure of Zurich's established church order. Having thus formed themselves into a distinct and self-conscious movement, in effect, a new church, these one-time followers of Zwingli became known as the Swiss Brethren. Response. As the Anabaptists began with missionary fervor to reach out to the surrounding areas with preaching, baptizing, and forming congregation, they continued to encounter severe opposition from the civil authorities. To Zwingli and the city council, the baptism and Eucharist of the Swiss Brethren were acts of anarchy, which struck at the roots of Zwingli's vision of Zurich as a united Christian community. Such lawless turmoil could not be tolerated, any more than a Western society today would tolerate the idea of a group of its own deciding to ignore state law and follow their own self-chosen legal system. Religion from the medieval mind was the glue that held society together. After numerous warnings, fines, banishments, and imprisonments, which were routinely ignored and violated, the city council passed an ominous decree in March 1526. Henceforth, anyone who rebaptizes another was to be put to death by drowning. They had Zwingli's approval. He accepted the medieval concept that heresy was a capital crime. In November 1526, the council extended the death penalty to include anyone who attended the preaching of an Anabaptist. Unintended spread. Zwingli and the city council were simply acting as their consciences directed. However, the unintended consequence is that this crackdown led to an exodus of the Swiss Brethren out of Zurich and scattered the seeds of radicalism into the neighboring cantons of Switzerland. Ironically, despite the banishment of the leading Swiss Brethren from Zurich, there is evidence that nevertheless, the movement continued to grow in strength in this key city. Now, what did I do with it? Let's see. Remember I talked about this this lady who was the pastor of a reform, of a, was the wife of a reformed pastor, and she her name was Catherine Zell. Her husband, a pastor, was Matthew Zell, both certified Reformed. Unlike most Reformers, Matthew and Catherine Zell advocated toleration of the Anabaptist and argued that persuasion, not force, should be used to change their allegiance. The Zells advocated patience over persecution. She wrote, quote, "The poor Baptist brethren also confess Christ the Lord with us, and the chief point in which we separated from the papacy, redemption through Christ, but in other things they cannot agree with us." A major example of how Zell related to other Christians was her relationship to an Anabaptist leader, Caspar Schwinfeld, who lived in Strasbourg for a time and corresponded with Zell after he left. So there were people that said, this is, I shouldn't use the word overkill, but there were some bad things done in the name of Christ. I mean, you can't force somebody. It seems all counterproductive, and you can see what happens when you do that. You just spread what you think is a heretical sect. Some of the major players, Michael Sattler, was from the Swiss village of Stauffen near Freiburg. I can just act like I know how I can pronounce these things, and I just say it very, very confidently, and I'm probably completely wrong. I had a little German, as you may recall. Kommen Sie hier schnell! Ich habe ein Kopfschmerzen. I have a headache. That's about the extent of my German.
this is Swiss German, so it's weird. So
that is different. Okay, taking away my thunder.
The German you know doesn't work.
I don't think it would work anyways. All right, so he was from this village. He was originally a Benedictine monk that abandoned his order in 1523 under the influence of Reformation teaching, and he married. He ended up in Zurich, where he threw in his lot with the radicals, for which he was banished November 1525. Sattler continued to promote the Anabaptist faith in southern Germany, where he interacted with Martin Bucer in Strasbourg. And Bucer was a very solid reformer. In 1527, he ventured back to Switzerland, where he presided over the radical synod, which had assembled in Schleitheim and produced the Schleitheim Confession. We looked at that earlier. He was labeled an outlaw, constantly on the run. He was tracked through the spring, and by May, the forces of Archduke Ferdinand arrested him, brought him to trial at Rottenburg. The list of 9 charges against him included both civil and ecclesiastical crimes. On May 21st, 1527, he was brutally tortured, efficaciously. Well, they call it a severe examination. Then burned at the stake at the hands of the Roman Catholic and civil authorities. He was followed in martyrdom by his wife, who was drowned on May 29, 1527. You know, euphemistically, I love the euphemisms, severely examined. That's like, I'm going to terminate you with severe prejudice, kill you. George Blaurock was one of the co-founders of the Swiss Brethren in Zurich. He was born in Bonnedus in Graubünden, Switzerland. He was educated at the University of Leipzig and served as a priest of the Roman Catholic Church until his conversion to Evangelical Anabaptism. Anabaptist. Though he came to Zurich to meet with Ulrich Zwingli, he quickly gravitated to the more radical followers of Zwingli who had been ejected in the mass, icon and infant baptism. He participated in the formative meeting of the Swiss Brethren on January 1525 at the home of Felix Mons. After Mons was martyred in Zurich in January 1527, he was severely beaten and permanently expelled from Zurich. He kept moving, laboring at Bern, Biel, Grissen, Appenzell. After his arrest and forced banishment in 1527, he left Switzerland never to return. From there, he turned to Tyrol. In 1528, he became pastor of the church in Adige Valley after their former pastor was burned at the stake. He conducted a very successful ministry in Tyrol. Many believers were baptized and churches founded. In August, he and Hans Lagegger were arrested by Innsbruck authorities while incarcerated. They were tortured for information on September the 6th, 1529. They were both burned at the stake near Clausen. The only writings left by Blaurock were a letter and 2 hymns written during the last 3 weeks of his life. I'm going to let you read the rest of these. Conrad Grebel, Felix Mantz. We'll read about Felix Mantz, page 11. Gosh, it just keeps going on. Was the son of one of the canons of Zurich Cathedral. He was an accomplished humanist scholar indebted to Zwingli for his conversion. He referred to Mantz as the Apollo of the Anabaptist. He was to have a singular honor of being the first radical executed by the city council for rebaptism. He was led out to the execution, put to death by drowning in the river Lamotte, a cruel irony. You see the irony? He was drowned and he was a rebaptizer. So that was, yeah, that was kind of the really not nice. And there's several others that you can look at. One I do want to talk about, number 8, Menno Simons, born at in the Netherlands. His religious journey starts off within Roman Catholicism, where he was ordained to the priesthood in 1524. By 1525, he had serious problems with some transubstantiation, and from 1529, he had concerns with infant baptism. Although he came to reject both of these Catholic beliefs, he remained within the priesthood. He was later to reproach himself for his hypocrisy. The crisis for Menno came when his brother Peter got caught up in the Munster Rebellion, where 300 Anabaptists were killed by government forces. Whereas he thought the Anabaptists were profoundly wrong to resort to violence, he admired their willingness to die for their faith. After much soul-searching, he became an itinerant Anabaptist evangelist. Soon he found himself among a small group of 7 or 8 Anabaptists who asked him to be their pastor. He agreed and was ordained in 1537. Menno was determined to lead the Anabaptist movement back on the path of nonviolent discipleship, which had predominated the movement. This was a costly decision, as he would spend the rest of his life as a hunted man in the aftermath of the Munster fiasco, as all Anabaptists were perceived as revolutionary anarchists by the governments of Europe. From 1536 until his death in 1561, he was always on the run, shepherding scattered flocks from Holland into Germany, preaching by night, writing tracts, which he printed on the rudimentary press, which he lugged on his travels. Thanks in significant measure to his courageous pastoring and resolute pacifist commitment, an Anabaptist movement survived in Northern Europe. For good reason, it is like many of the descendants of the brethren in Switzerland and South Germany came to be known as the Mennonites. All right, we're gonna stop here. We'll pick up the balance next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your for the legacy that we have. Father, we thank you that we have the freedom to worship and study the Word. We pray for the upcoming service. We pray for our pastors in Christ's name. Amen.